After this story of the transfiguration, we're left with a whole lot of questions to ponder. First, the recalling of this story is different in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They do not have all of the same context. The basics of the story about Jesus' transfiguration, who's with him, and who accompanies him in light are the same. But there's a lot of very subtle differences, and we need to tease those out today if we're going to take the story as a whole. Like Mark and Luke, Matthew says that Peter proclaims, "It is good for us to be here," and suggests building houses, tents, tabernacles for the three who are presented to them in light: Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. But Matthew treats Peter differently than the other Gospels do. In Matthew, Peter calls Jesus Lord, the title that in Matthew indicates faith in someone. He differs from the other Gospels because he also says, "If you wish," meaning, "If your will be this," not just "my will is." And Peter offers to undertake the construction of the tents there alone. The language is subtle. It says in Matthew, "I will build here." Instead, in Mark and Luke, it says, "We will build here. Let us build." So this is a very different representation of what is transpiring. And also significant is that in Matthew's gospel, there's no indication at this point that Peter is afraid by what he's seeing or doesn't know what he's saying yet. In Mark and Luke, the fear sets in with the vision, not with the voice of God. So here's another question. How did the three disciples know that it was Elijah and Moses? Think about that a minute. You know, they didn't have picture books back then. They didn't have photographs. They didn't have a way to be able to understand, well, this is what Elijah looked like, and this is what Moses looked like. And yet, absolutely, they knew that Jesus was in the presence of Moses and Elijah. How can that be? And it's something we don't often think about. Some think that it's because Moses, in the minds of the people, represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And that's probably true, that in the mind of Jews of that day, those were the ones that represent that. However, I think it's something else. If we look back in Scripture, we get a clue to what might be happening. Moses had experienced the light, the Shekinah of God in his life, and so had Elijah. Let's take a look at that. In Exodus 3, Moses encounters a burning bush on Mount Horeb. Remember that story? I think most of us do, where Moses is tending his sheep on a mountainside, and he sees a bright light coming out of a cave. And he turns aside to see what great thing is happening there. And he leaves the flock, and he goes in the cave, and he experiences a brilliantly shining bush that talks to him. Okay, I was wondering if they had mushrooms or things on that hillside, but... And then this bush, when asked who it is, responds, "I am. I am that I am. I am the great I am." Identifying God in the brilliance and the burning. And then later on in Exodus 34, after the Hebrew people have been freed and have left Egypt and gone into the wilderness. Moses again goes up and is faced with the very presence of God. And reading from verses 33 to 36, it says, "When Moses finished speaking to the people, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with God, he removed the veil until he came out again. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant, was brilliant, was shining. And then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord again." Moses was no stranger to the presence of God and the brilliance of being in that presence. Elijah also had a history of brilliance and light and fire associated with the very presence of God. Elijah, to remind us, was a prophet of Israel who had a showdown with the followers of Baal, the Canaanite gods of that time. And he also had a showdown with the king of Israel, Ahab, whose wife Jezebel was a prophetess of Baal. From 1 Kings 18, verses 17 through 39, and I want to read this to you. You may have heard the story, you may not. But as you hear this, I want you to think of what parallels there may be to stories that you've heard in the scripture and to Jesus' life. Ahab said to Elijah, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah replied, "I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and you followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel and meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring those 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophetesses of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab went throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before all the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. And then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets right here. So get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it either. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they'd made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Oh, shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one even paid attention. And then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord on Mount Carmel, which had been torn down by the Baals. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built on the altar in the name of the Lord. He also dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, or 2 rows of seed. He arranged the wood. He cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. And they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and even the soil, and also licked up the water from the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell down and they cried, "The Lord is God. The Lord, He is God." But that wasn't Elijah's last encounter with the brightness, the light, the fire of God. In 2 Kings chapter 2, it says, as they were walking along and talking together, they meaning Elijah and Elisha, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Clearly, those that have a close encounter with God come away shining brilliantly from that experience. One of the things that we remember is that this was actually captured in some of the iconography of the early church. Think back on some of the depictions you have seen of the prophets and Jesus and the Holy Family. What do they have around them? Yeah, what is that called? Okay, a halo? Like a halo? Have you seen those pictures? That is the Shekinah of God. That is the shining glory of God that is surrounding them, that is upon them from the encounter that they have had with the Almighty. It's all around us. We see the symbology of it. We see what it means, but we don't know. We don't know. And then there's this strange thing that happens. You know, Peter desires to build a booth or a tent or a tabernacle, and perhaps he was referring to the Jewish festival of tabernacles by which they offer lodging and safety to the strangers. And he was offering that to these historic religious luminaries, or perhaps to preserve the event, to capture something of the magnificence of the moment. He's talking about giving them a place to live. Or perhaps, when encountering something beyond his understanding, Peter's first inclination is to do something, anything, because he doesn't know what else to do. And you know what? We'll never know for sure. We will never know for sure what was in Peter's mind when he's blathering like that. But today I want to focus on another piece of this part of the story. I want to focus on something that we are sure of, because what Pat read for us was very clear. Did you notice that the voice from heaven actually interrupts Peter? Interrupts him in the midst of this, "Let me build you a house." Cuts him off in order to pronounce two things. The first is that Jesus is blessed, that Jesus is beloved by Almighty God. And the second is to command the disciples to listen to him. "This is my son, my beloved one. Listen to him." This is important because Peter's in the midst of just saying, "Well, let me build you a house, and what kind of rugs do you want? And maybe a few pictures on the walls." And the Almighty says, "Stop that. Listen to him." Don't miss the point of all this. You know, we need to listen more and blather less. They are afraid at this point when the voice comes out, and they fall down in their fear. Malachi says it this way in chapter 3. "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" Whatever Peter may have been thinking, there is only one thing that is commanded to the disciples: to listen to Jesus, the beloved one. Listen to him. There are times, brothers and sisters, when it's good to be quiet. There are times when it's good not to fill the space, the silence, with our own blathering. When in the presence of the Lord and his teaching, my brothers and sisters, what we're told today is our opinions don't matter. And that's hard in a society that values individualism. But when we are in the presence of the Almighty, why would our opinion matter? "Let me build you a house, Jesus, because I don't know what else to do." Hear that voice saying, "I love my son. Listen to him." And that's hard for us in our humanness to do. The law and the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus' teaching. And because of that, we are to listen to him. You see, we want to go back and look at Israel's history with God, look at the Hebrew Bible, and interpret it without the lessons, the teaching of Jesus. We just want to let it stand on our own. I'm going to say something I didn't say at the first service because I really believe this is true. If you literally look at the Hebrew Bible without the teaching, the commands, the commission of Jesus, that makes you a very good Jew. But you cannot look at the teachings of the Hebrew Bible without the command that Jesus gives us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, and to go out into the world baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have to view it through that lens that Jesus teaches. That's what makes you a good Christian. There's a difference. When it's all over, when Moses and Elijah are gone, that voice is quiet. Jesus' face and clothing have returned to normal. And the disciples are left in holy awe. All that is left is Jesus. Whatever these signs and these symbols might have been, the disciples are once again with their Lord, their teacher, and their friend. The one whose clothes and face shone like the sun, the one equal to Moses and Elijah, the one who the very heavens proclaimed as God's own beloved Son, will not leave them, will not abandon them. When all of the incomprehensible fades, Jesus remains, reaching out to help, to heal, and most importantly, to love. Now, most of us who have a little bit of age under our belts have had mountaintop experiences, and we can testify to their importance to our lives. But like the disciples and Jesus, we cannot stay on those mountaintops. We have to return to the mundane life in the valleys and understand where this is going. Jesus was baptized at the beginning of Epiphany in a river, on a plain. And at the end of Epiphany, we find him up on a mountaintop, only to descend again to the plain where he takes his final steps to his death and the miracle that God will bring about through his resurrection. In the valley, the stuff of life batters away at us and tries to move our mountaintop experiences into distant memory. Still, at both of these places, the highs and the lows, and everywhere in between, Jesus is there, reaching out in love to raise us back up into the fullness of life again. And again. And again. And the voice of God continues to ring in our souls and remind us, this is my Son, marked by my love, focus of my delight. Listen to him. Amen. Amen. I have to tell you that as I have written and preached this particular sermon today, it has touched a part of me. It has brought me back to a place of appreciating the mountaintop experiences of my life and how they have informed my daily travels on the plains of life. And I needed to be reminded of the message that came from God today. I hope I was faithful to its transmission. That says we need to listen to Jesus. Notice that voice didn't say, listen to Moses. Listen to Elijah. What did it say? Listen to Jesus. I needed to hear that. That gives me focus. It enables me to have the lens of love that Jesus gives us. So as we come into this time of offering today, do we hear that? What does that mean to us? And how do we say thank you to the God that says, I love that son of mine, that daughter of mine, that I have created in my own image, so much that death cannot separate us? How do you say thank you for the God that offers you the same love that was offered to his son Jesus? Amen.